Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to 1 Timothy chapter 6? This morning I'll be reading from verse 2b, and I will actually read down through verse 10 here to begin with. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, again, we just ask that by your grace and mercy, you would open up our hearts to your word. I pray, Lord, that through the agency of your Spirit, you would be communicating to us through the words that are spoken this morning. Myself is but a weak messenger, Lord, but let it be the words of Christ that are used to convict and to encourage and to comfort this morning. Lord, use your word in our hearts that we might be drawn near unto you in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So A.W. Tozer, lamenting over the spiritual decline that he saw was taking place within the evangelical church in his day, wrote this: "The result over the last 20 years has been a religious debauch hardly equaled since Israel worshipped the golden calf. Of us Bible Christians, it may truthfully be said that we sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The separating line between the church and the world has been all but obliterated. Aside from a few of the grosser sins, the sins of the unregenerated world are now approved by a shocking number of professedly born-again Christians and copied eagerly. Young Christians take as their models the rankest kind of worldlings and try to be as much like them as possible. Religious leaders have adopted the techniques of the advertisers. Boasting, baiting, and shameless exaggerating are now carried on as normal procedure in church work. The moral climate is not that of the New Testament, but that of Hollywood and Broadway. Most evangelicals no longer initiate. They imitate, and the world is their model. The holy faith of our fathers has in many places been made a form of entertainment, and the appalling thing is that all of this has been fed down to the masses from the top. We must return to New Testament Christianity, not in creed only, but in complete manner of life as well. Separation, obedience, humility, simplicity, gravity, self-control, modesty, cross-bearing. These all must again be made a living part of the total Christian concept and be carried out in everyday conduct. We must cleanse the temple of the hucksters and the money changers and come fully under the authority of our risen Lord once more." Now, folks, that was written in the late 1950s. Sadly, that general trend, and certainly there are exceptions, has only continued further away from the mark. But that said, it's certainly not a new problem, for it reflects something of the situation nearly 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, where Paul had sent Timothy to bring things back into order there in that church. There were teachers there in the church who were conceited, who were greedy for gain, who had turned away from the true gospel, and the result was all manner of spiritual disease that was spreading among the people. What the church needs are teachers who administer sound doctrine, centered in Christ, who is the Word of Life, bringing spiritual health that manifests itself through its transforming power, conforming men and women into the likeness of Christ. In the passage at hand here, Paul is going back again to his initial charge to Timothy as he addresses the false teachers and he begins to close out this letter. And so the theme of the passage here today is nearly the same as the overall theme of the epistle. So I proposed when I initiated this study that the overall theme of 1 Timothy could be put this way. The church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine, which is rooted in the person and work of Christ, and bears the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. So for the present passage today, the theme, very similar, is this. Sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and yields godliness, while false teaching is rooted in self-love and yields corruption. So this morning, what I'd like to do is first of all begin with looking at our place in the epistle, which is a transition to closure, and then secondly, covering the point, sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and yields godliness, and then false teaching is rooted in self-love and yields corruption, and then we'll make some applications of these things. So first of all, our place in the epistle, a transition to closure. I want to consider just briefly where we are at in the context of this particular letter. If you have an ESV or an NIV version, you're going to notice that the translators have grouped the very first half of verse 2 with the paragraph regarding that pertaining to servants honoring their masters. And then the second half of the verse, which reads, teach and urge these things, with the paragraph at hand. So the NASB and the New King James Version actually included in the former. And the reason for this is that the phrase really serves as sort of a hinge point here in the text. It's actually a phrase, if it sounds familiar, it should be, because it's a phrase that Paul has used multiple times throughout this epistle. And so it's bringing us into a point of transition. And so while it's bringing closure to the previous set of instructions, it's bringing us into these final, what we might consider, the closing instructions of this epistle. In fact, some scholars have recognized a pattern that we can see here that really runs parallel to the very opening of this epistle in chapter 1. So he begins in chapter 1 by calling Timothy to command and teach sound doctrine, just as he does here. And then he gives attention to the false teacher's misuse of doctrine. In chapter 1, his focus was on the misuse regarding the law, and then here in chapter 6, particularly regarding wealth. And then Paul provides a model of contrast, which in the first chapter he uses his own testimony of God's grace transforming him. And then in chapter 6 here, he's actually going to call upon Timothy as the contrasting model that we are to look at. And then this was followed in each case by a doxology, and then concludes with a repeating of Timothy's commission. So that's a pattern that we see repeated here. This is Paul bringing things to a close. I also want to draw your attention to the passage which I read this morning. So I've grouped actually all of this together, though I'm going to split it into two messages. The first contrast we see is in verses 3 through 5, and that's going to be our focus here this morning. It's a contrast really between sound teaching and false teaching. And that sort of leads as a segue then into the next contrast in verses 6 through 10 between contentment and greed. And we'll look at that next week. So let's go ahead and then look at the first half of this, beginning now in verse 3. Under the heading, sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and yields godliness. So verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So Paul begins this passage by establishing the nature of sound teaching as the standard against which false teaching is being compared. It's a contrast here. And he does so by noting two particular elements that must be present in order for it to meet that criteria of being sound doctrine. And these two elements are really inherently connected, and we'll talk about that. The teaching, first of all, must agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as I have summarized that, we might say it's rooted in Christ's love. Secondly, the teaching must accord with godliness, or again, I put it, it yields godliness. So let's consider each one of these then more carefully. So first of all, rooted in Christ's love, the teaching to be sound must agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus. To teach truths about Christ is to teach sound words. The Greek word here for sound is actually a medical term, and it literally means to be healthy, to be well, to be free from debilitation or disease, to be whole, or to be made wholesome. So we often will see this word then being used in connection by the Apostle Paul throughout the pastoral epistles in connection with both doctrine and also with faith. Doctrine and faith, which are healthy and whole, sound words, are wholesome words. They are truth and not error. They are free from corruption. Notice that these are sound words of the Lord Jesus. Sound words of the Lord Jesus. Not the sound words of Calvin, the sound words of Spurgeon, the sound words of Matt Basil, the sound words of Dan Swihart. They are the sound words of the Lord Jesus. Now, in terms of what Paul is meaning by the words here of the Lord Jesus, this could be actually taken in two different ways. One way would be such as when the teaching that Jesus had provided throughout his ministry on earth. We can think about the Sermon on the Mount as one example of that. Or that teaching which pertains to the Lord Jesus, such as when Paul explains in Romans 5 the justification of faith that brings peace with God through Jesus Christ. Those would be sort of two different ways, and I would honestly favor both. That it really entails all of this, all that Christ himself has taught, and every truth pertaining to his person and work. Perhaps a simple way of saying this is the gospel. Now, we would need to be very clear on what is meant by the gospel. It must be the true gospel. I have no doubt that if we had a room full of people identifying themselves with Christianity from every branch of that broad stream, all of them, if I said, who of you thinks we should be preaching the gospel, all of them would agree to that. Everybody would raise their hand. Of course we should preach the gospel. But in our day and age, we must be certain what is meant by that term. Because I think with a little probing, you're likely to find out that the gospel is either very weak, it's truncated, or it's altogether perverted from what we might mean when we use that particular term. In reality, its strength really lies only in its absolute conformity to the person and the work of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in God's Word. And the teaching that rightly represents Christ is then the essence of spiritual wellness. That's the point here. Sound doctrine is that which represents Christ. We see this truth expressed during the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. So EJ has already read to us from this text, but let me just sort of highlight some portions of this passage. The context is after the feeding of the 5,000, and there were many disciples or followers of Jesus at that time that were pursuing him because he'd given them food to eat. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal. And then he begins to explain to them how their fathers, those that were Jews, how their fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness, but that Jesus himself was the true manna from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, when Jesus says this to the people, they're shocked and even repulsed at what he's saying. This is very confusing to them, disturbing to them. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And by the end of the conversation, John writes this, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, who gets things right every once in a while, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The fact of the matter is that if you're not teaching the words of Christ, then you're not teaching Scripture as its author intended. Because Jesus is the theme of that entire book. There is one author, and there is one message, and that message centers upon Christ. After the resurrection, as Jesus was walking with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, though they didn't realize who it was that was walking with them, he joined their conversation about all the things that had taken place from his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection that had just taken place. And Luke writes, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then after Jesus had left them, the disciples and gathered with all the disciples, after Jesus had left those two, the disciples said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures, didn't our hearts just burn when he spoke to us the truths about who he was and how he is found throughout all of scripture here? And then later speaking, when the disciples had gathered together, Jesus says this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament. And Jesus said, that was all about me. And I came here to fulfill all that was written. And he opened, through the agency of the Spirit, he opens their hearts and their minds that they might perceive the truth of the matter. John, in his gospel, writes this of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, has made him known. So as one writer put it, the reason why the Bible is about Christ is because it is through Christ that we know the Father. The Spirit inspires the written word to reveal the incarnate word so that through him we might know the Father. And I want to return to this point again here shortly in the application time. So many years ago, Nancy and I were a part of a church that we had initially joined because we had a lot in common, it seemed like, with the other folks there. But as time went on, we found that our souls were becoming more and more malnourished, I guess you could say. In the couple of years that we attended, I don't believe, at least in my opinion, that we ever once heard a single message that was what I've considered Christ-centered. There was a lot of Bible teaching, but strangely, Jesus was never the focus of that teaching. And it hit us one day, actually, while we were on a road trip, I think heading to Olathe, and we were tuned into a Christian radio station, and the reception was real spotty, and so we found ourselves just sort of leaning in towards the speaker because we didn't want to hear anything. We didn't want to miss anything. I don't remember who it was that was speaking, but we didn't want to miss anything he was saying because he was teaching truth, Christ-centered truth. And I remember both of us sort of looking at each other and thinking, wow, this isn't right. We're hungry. We're really hungry for the words of life. The reality is that sheep need sheep food. And that food comes from the Good Shepherd himself. Jesus has the words of eternal life. In fact, he is the very word of eternal life. And so it only stands to reason that if the teaching does not point men to Christ, it cannot be sound. It cannot bring spiritual health. So the teaching must agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, we see here, the teaching must accord with godliness. Now, the Greek word translated in the ESV, accord, the teaching must accord with godliness, according to Help's Word Studies, is a preposition governing two grammatical cases properly down from, i.e., from a higher to a lower plane, with special reference to the terminus, the end point. Now, perhaps that's a bit technical in its definition and a fine distinction, but the sense, in other words, could be rendered either way, that godliness is the standard of the teaching, that is, the proof of its authority, or secondly, that godliness is the goal of the teaching, that the teaching produces godliness. And I think either way, we can see both of those truths presented to us here in this epistle. And clearly, there must be a connection between the teaching and the end result of godliness. If the teaching is not unto godliness, then it is not sound teaching. It's not wholesome. It's not edifying doctrine. As one commentator put it, Paul is speaking of the doctrine which insists upon a holy life. For Christian truth is inseparable from purity, single-heartedness, self-forgetfulness, brave patience. Again, we see that Paul's repeated message throughout this epistle centers on both right doctrine and right living. What we might say, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Teach and believe the truth and live the truth. And he has, throughout this letter, been saying that we need both of these things. And again, I want to emphasize the point that the sound words of Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, these are inherently connected. In fact, this was expressed in the Christ hymn that Paul recited at the very centerpiece of this epistle back in chapter 3 when he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." In other words, this is what manifests godliness among men. And then he points at Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Christ is the means by which we are made godly. All true godliness is rooted in the grace of God through his person and work. In fact, that's the very thing that Paul communicates in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The message of grace and the pursuit of holiness are not in the least ways at odds with one another, provided, that is, that they're taught according to the truth of Scripture and by the Spirit's work lived out in faith. Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So, for example, we often will see believers emphasizing things such as our freedom in Christ, which is a wonderful doctrine, but sadly, it's often perverted or completely misunderstood. I mentioned on Wednesday night being at a Christian conference and seeing this man with a t-shirt. And on the t-shirt, there was this big banner that said, "Freedom in Christ." And then riding through the banner was a guy on his Harley. And I thought, you know, that is not a good biblical representation of the freedom of Christ. I think it's an excellent representation of sort of the common notion. But it certainly is not a representation of what is meant by freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to go and do anything that we please, to have our best life now, to run unrestrained in the way of the world because now we have a free ticket to heaven. Freedom in Christ is freedom from the condemnation of sin, from a guilty conscience, from being freedom from a chain that weighs you down with all of the guilt and the burden that we carry. It's freedom to enter into the presence of God, to commune with our Heavenly Father. It's freedom from the dominion and the tyranny of sin. It's freedom to serve God unreservedly. It's freedom to run on the paths of righteousness with the Father's smile upon us. You know, we can think about the various healings that Jesus did in his ministry, and we understand that these healings were representative of spiritual things. They certainly were done and born out of compassion and love for those who suffered all sorts of maladies, but they were for us a window into the spiritual realm. And so we think of the man who's lame from birth, and that's really a picture of us. We have no legs to carry us on the paths of righteousness. We have no way to walk according to God's law. And Jesus comes along and he heals that man. He restores his legs so that he can get up and walk and run and leap. Now someone might say, well, he should not do that. I mean, he shouldn't be doing things in his own strength, but it's not his strength. It's that which God has done miraculously in him to make him whole. It's the very thing that brings glory to the one who has touched that person and made them whole. To run, to walk, to run, and to leap. That brings glory to God. Sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and yields godliness. But since the inception of the church, there have been false teachers mingling with the people of God who have perverted the truth, either by outright denial, by twisting it, by excluding some essential aspect, or even sometimes just obsessing on something peripheral. And all of it is bad medicine. So this leads us to our second point. False teaching is rooted in self-love and yields corruption. So returning again to the text, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So we see here the two portions. First of all, false teaching is rooted in self-love. We've already considered the nature of sound doctrine, that which is whole, that which brings spiritual life. And then Paul provides the contrast of false teachers by first pointing out that their doctrine does not agree. Their doctrine does not agree with that which is sound and healthy. In other words, their doctrine is in rebellion against the truth. In fact, the Greek term here for does not agree is the word from which we get the term heterodox. That which is not conforming to what is accepted or orthodox standards of beliefs. It is erroneous, it's false, it's the opposite of sound and true doctrine. And it harkens back, really, to the garden when Satan said to Eve regarding the forbidden fruit, did God actually say, you will not surely die, you will be like God? rebellion is a departure from the truth born out of self-love and self-rule. Doctrine that departs from the sound words of Christ and teaching that accords with godliness is at its heart the doctrine of rebellion. Paul continues describing the one who has departed from the truth, saying he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. When he addressed the same issue in chapter 1, Paul said this: certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The false teachers that he's referring to here had become blinded by their own arrogance. They thought they were really something, with a grand view of self-importance rooted in their own self-love, but in reality they were idiots who knew nothing. That's what Paul says. And Paul continues, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving. This word unhealthy in the Greek means to be sick or diseased. So Paul's using this term explicitly in contrast. It's producing the opposite thing. This isn't wholesome. This is sick. This is diseased. This is corrupted. Paul mentions in chapter 1 that the false teachers had devoted themselves to Jewish myths and genealogies, which he said promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And he goes on to say, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The teachers had this morbid intellectual curiosity about trifling issues over which they just loved to get into debates about. Rather than to teach the plain truth about Christ and godliness in its simplicity, they focused rather upon debatable matters and questions, idle controversies. They wrangled over words, and they were desiring personal triumph over the opinions of others rather than to build up the body in Christ. Not the sort of person you'd want to have a reasonable and brotherly conversation about some sort of theological matter, because they would look at that as an opportunity to make you look stupid with all their clever and condescending arguments for the sake of their own lust for superiority. Consider this, then, in contrast with what Paul tells Timothy when he opens the letter and he is telling Timothy, you're going to go and you're going to set things in order. And here's what you're after. Here's your goal. This is in chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Here is the basis of right instruction. Its end is love, love for God and love for others. But the false teaching was rooted in self-love. And then jumping ahead to the end of verse 5, Paul says, referring to these false teachers, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Again, the motivating factor of these false teachers rooted in their self-love included a love of money. Now, we're not told exactly by what means they were seeking this gain, but clearly from the passage, they are motivated by greed, covetousness. And they saw their religious endeavors as a means by which they could get rich. Now, this particular aspect is going to become the focal point then in verses 6 through 10. We're going to look at that next week. Among the qualifications for eldership listed back in chapter 3, Paul says that such men who would be elders must be, among other things, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So these teachers were clearly unqualified for that office. In the second portion of this, we see that false teaching yields corruption. Notice the outcome that accompanies all the clamor of these conceited teachers in verses 4 through 5. Envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Now, certainly this is not a harvest of godliness that comes with the sound words of Christ, but rather it's a disruption of the peace and unity that should mark the family of God, and that which should be a good testimony to the watching world. Paul describes these members entangled in the controversy here as depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So depraved in mind, their thoughts were now so corrupted and spoiled, they couldn't think clearly. They couldn't think rightly. Again, this is the opposite of soundness and health. They were deprived of the truth. They'd lost hold of what was true, and no longer was it in their possession. So in Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, which Matt Hale read for us earlier, it touched upon the very same subject. In verse 14, it said, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And then he references and calls out Hymenaeus and Philetus, and then he continues, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So let's make some application here. The application, of course, flows directly from the points that have been laid out. First of all, beware of teaching that isn't rooted in Christ and his love. There is no soundness without it. Nothing can heal or nourish the soul apart from Christ. He is the manna of heaven. He is the bread of life. So Jeremiah the prophet, when grieving over the sin-sick people of Judah, those who were well deserving of God's coming judgment upon them, cries out to God and he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" And while no immediate answer to that plea to God was given, in the fullness of time, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is himself that balm of Gilead, the balm that can heal the sinful soul, the one who came to make men whole. And let me repeat again what I said earlier in the message, which bears repeating. The reason why the Bible is about Christ is because it is through Christ that we know the Father. The Spirit inspires the written word to reveal the incarnate word so that through him we might know the Father. You see, the doctrine of Christ is not an end in itself, but rather the means to an end, which is communion with God. That's a very important distinguishment we need to make. Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You see, it's through Jesus that we have eternal life. And what is eternal life? And Jesus himself answered that question. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So let me quote again here from Tozer on this matter. When the apostle cries that I may know him, he uses the word know, not in its intellectual, but in its experiential sense. We must look for the meaning, not to the mind, but to the heart. Theological knowledge is knowledge about God. While this is indispensable, it is not sufficient. It bears the same relation to man's spiritual need as a well does to the need of a physical body. It is not the rock-lined pit for which the dusty traveler longs, but the sweet, cool water that flows up from it. It's not intellectual knowledge about God that quenches man's ancient heart thirst, but the very personal person and presence of God Himself. These come to us through Christian doctrine, but they are more than doctrine. Christian truth is designed to lead us to God and not to serve as a substitute for God. I hope that makes sense to you. The ultimate purpose of being instructed by Scripture is not so that you can be prepared and equipped to win theological debates. It's not so that you can convert somebody to Reformed theology. It's that you might know God through Christ and glorify your Creator and Redeemer. Beware of any teaching that isn't rooted in Christ. And secondly, beware of teaching that doesn't lead to godliness. If the teaching that is being given is not growing people in godliness, then there's one of several problems. First of all, they don't have the Spirit of God. That's possible. Without true regeneration of heart, there can be no lasting effect. There can be no transforming power within the message. Or maybe there's a lack of faith. Those who follow it may have made some sort of intellectual assent to the truth, but they've never exercised any faith in the matter. And we know from James that faith without works is dead. But thirdly, and this is the concern of the particular passage we have studied this morning, if the teaching doesn't lead to godliness, then it cannot be in accordance with the sound words of Christ. It is a teaching that in some fashion has departed from the truth, and it will work its corruption in the lives of those who've embraced it. We need doctrine that brings us into conformity with Christ and brings glory to the one who bought us. And so here is instruction from Paul to Timothy in Ephesus, given so many years ago, which still rings true to us today. Sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and accords with godliness, while false teaching is rooted in self-love and it accords with corruption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess along with Peter, Lord, if it were not for Christ, where else would we go? For He alone has the words of life. And Lord, for every true believer here, I know that truth resonates. That apart from Christ, we have nothing. There is no knowledge. Lord, there is no insight that can do us any good apart from Christ. Your very word, Lord. And we're so thankful that you gave Him. Lord, I pray that our hearts would just continue to hunger and to thirst for Christ. And that we would not seek out, Lord, so many things and leave our first love, but that our hearts would belong to Him. And that through Christ, Father, we are brought into Your presence. Through Christ, that we might enjoy communion with You as our Heavenly Father, Lord, that our lives would be enraptured by this truth, that eternal life doesn't begin after this life, but it begins now as we enter into this vital relationship with You through Christ. Father, I pray that if there are any here today who don't know that relationship, who have never come to You through Christ, that through, as it were, the foolishness of preaching, that You might draw their hearts today to put their faith and trust in Him, to come to Him for life, to receive Christ, not merely as some great teacher, but as their Lord and their Savior. Father, we pray that You would guard us. Lord, guard us from the error that is not only in the world, but the error that even presents itself within those who call themselves evangelical Christians. Give us discerning hearts, Lord, that we may stay fast upon the truth sound doctrine, that which accords with godliness. Lord, keep us in the truth, we pray. And all of these things for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts to edify this morning from the men. Gary.
Dan, you made a statement just a little bit ago in your notes. Through Christ, we know God. Would it be more precise to say only?
Absolutely. I would wholly agree with that.
In your conversations with people, you know, well, that's your truth, that's your thoughts, that's what you believe. And there's
no other way to know God but through Christ. Anyone who denies Christ or rejects Christ has rejected God. I mean, Jesus made that very clear in his ministry. Particularly in the Gospel of John, we see that coming out.
And that's the incompleteness of a Jew's faith.
Right. They cannot know God because they have not Christ.
Because they're still waiting.
Right. Sadly, that's true.
Dan, to pick on your last point a little bit, that we need to be striving for godliness.
Yes.
Which is a very true statement, but it's also a very corrupt statement, because as you listen to sermons that your daughter might be looking for church somewhere, listen to a lot of sermons, and there is so much coming from the pulpit that wants to teach godliness as an activity and not as a response to who Christ is. And godliness, which is not godliness if it's just an activity, but that's what it has become, is if we can teach morality, then we can make them more moral. And we find that as we try to affect government. And you know, morality doesn't work apart from knowing who Christ is and a response to who Christ is.
Right. And I would go back to the illustration of the man whose legs were healed. I mean, it does no good to tell someone with lame legs to get up and walk. I mean, that's... And at the same time, had the man been healed and then walked down and plopped himself on the ground and say, "How dare I walk, lest I do anything in my own strength?" Christ would say to him, "No, that's not a dishonor to me. That's precisely how you give honor and glory to the one who made your legs well." And so we are called, I mean, the passage in Titus is as well, it must be rooted in Christ. It must begin with Christ, and it must be through his transforming power. It must be born out of the grace of God. But we're also called to live lives, and even to strive after is actually a biblical term. Strive after holiness and godliness and the things which please the Lord, not in our own strength, but always in the strength that comes from what Christ has given us. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Turn it over to Heath.